as much as we don't like to produce negative ideas and negative energy today, one of the things that is required of pastors and elders is to deal with, and there's a fly up here, and I'm going to nail him. Man, he's just like... While I was praying, he was on my nose. One of the things that we have a responsibility to do as pastors is deal with false teaching. Teaching that tends to lead us astray. And right now, there's a thing going on in American and British Christianity. Those of us who are older and more traditional, you know, we don't even pay attention to it, but it's big among young people. It's called the emergent church. Some of the guys who teach the ideas of the emergent church, probably the most popular one is Rob Bell from Mars Hill. But there's a number of other ones, Steve Chalk, Spencer Burke, Brian McLaren, and even a guy that I went to school with. He's one of the main theologians. He teaches right down here at Biblical Seminary, John Franke. All these guys are involved in what's called the emergent church movement, and we've been looking at various things about them. They start by focusing on uncertainty. You can't know anything for certain, which our world pretty much accepts that view, because if you can't know anything for certain, then you can pretty much set up whatever you want to believe as that's okay. So what's true is true for you, and this person over here might find something else that's totally true for them. And so we have all these different truths floating around. And these guys are trying to say this is the way life is, that we can't know if things are true, and we need to build our lives accordingly. In the previous messages, I've tried to lay out for you that that's false. That there are certain things that we can know reasonably, and we can be reasonably certain of some things. There are truths that are true, and people can know them. Sometimes they just don't want to know. They don't want to believe them. Today I'd like to look at some of the overall plan of the emergence for the church, what they believe the church is about, what the gospel is, and take a look at what they say versus what the Bible says. We always want to come back to biblical truth. So I've kind of summed up their message here. Guys, you want to drop these lights so that we can see everything? I've listed what they believe in several quick points here. If you're an oral learner, you can listen to them. If you're a visual learner, you can read them. The kingdom is not about heaven. Whoops, back up there. The kingdom is not about heaven in the future. It's about bringing the kingdom of God to earth now. All right, none of this pie in the sky stuff. That's just trying to avoid the reality. The world's a bad place, and we need to bring the kingdom of heaven here now. Man, hell is on this earth now, and we want to bring heaven here now. We want to see justice done. All right? Secondly, the primary problem in the world is not separation. Whoops. Is not separation from God because of sin, but from justice not being done in the world, right? The issue with people is not that they're not right with God. The issue is that people don't do what's right, right? And if we just can help them and encourage them and instruct them to do what's just and right and fair, that will change the world. Third, this problem is fixed not by personal repentance from sin and faith in Christ, but by people pursuing justice and fixing the problems. All right? Next one. Next slide. There we go. The cross is not about appeasing God's wrath at sin, but about showing God's love to us so we feel free to pursue justice and goodness. All right? So you don't preach to people about getting saved from their sin. What you want to do, because that'll make people feel bad. You want to encourage them with a positive message to do good things in the world. That's why Jesus died, so you wouldn't feel guilty, so you could accept God's love. And finally, the gospel is not about forgiveness of sin, but about telling people how to live rightly and make righteousness happen in the world. Right? So that's their outline. That's all we need for now, guys. I'll tell you when we need the next slide. Before we get started on looking at these ideas biblically, I want to talk to you a little bit about the background to all of this. It's It's an attitude and an atmosphere, and it's very common in our world, and these guys have bought into it. It's called tolerance. Their highest virtue is tolerance. Nobody today wants to be deemed intolerant. If you're intolerant, well, you're like a Nazi or a fascist, right? And nobody wants to be equated with Hitler or Mussolini or anybody like that. Now, it's important to be a tolerant, patient person. But the way tolerance is defined today is not that way. Today, we define tolerance as agreement. All right? You're not allowed to disagree with anybody. You have to agree with everybody, and you have to find a little truth in everybody's statement, and then we all just give each other a big group hug that we all found a little bit of truth. All right? That's the attitude that is out there today. It's built on the idea that you can't be certain about anything. So you see, if you're certain about anything, if you have a conviction that a certain thing is true or right, or a certain thing is false or wrong, well, then you're arrogant. You think you know something. You're not supposed to know anything. And your attitude is supposed to be one of tolerance and openness towards everybody. In addition, these people don't like the idea of hurting other people's feelings. Love doesn't hurt people. Right? So what we want to do is we want to agree with everybody just a little bit, and we want to be nice to them because that's what Jesus would do, right? Jesus is nice. Gentle, loving Jesus. Jesus didn't cross anybody. Jesus didn't make anybody... You understand I'm being sarcastic. But that's their picture of Jesus, that you don't hurt anybody's feelings. And when you put that all together, the traditional gospel has got to go. Because, see, the traditional gospel starts with the fact that God is right and we are not. God is right and God is good and we are in darkness and we're sinners. He's not the one that has to change, we do. We're in need of forgiveness. We are in need of help. We are in need of change to become like Him. That message has got to go, and that's what these people are doing. They're trying to toss out those things. I would vehemently state on the basis of Scripture that many times it is clear that love does indeed hurt. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate that you can know your friends by the ones who are willing to hurt you when it's necessary by telling you the truth. Flattery in the book of Proverbs is always warned against as an act of an enemy. But we're told in Proverbs chapter 27, look at verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Trying to say that I love you by not telling you the hard things, the Scripture says that's worse than just coming out and telling you, look, here's how it is. You are X. Now, yes, we want to try and say that as kindly as possible, but sometimes you just got to come out and say stuff. And friends are able to do that. People who truly love can do that. Look at what it says in the next verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Yeah, sometimes people have to hurt us. They have to rebuke us and warn us and correct us, but that's because they love us. So sometimes love hurts. In fact, that's exactly what the Scripture is for. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Where Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, God breathed it out. It's not just people's ideas. It's not merely a human book. God breathed the words out through the writings of different personalities, and what they said is what God said. The Bible you have is God's Word. It's what God says. It's how God spoke into the world. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is therefore what? Profitable, it says. For what? For doctrine, for teaching, for reproof or rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be completely and may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't come into life perfect. We don't come into life flawless. We don't come into life understanding everything. We need to learn. And that means that we have to learn sometimes that we're wrong, that we've made a mistake, and we have to learn what is true and what is right. That is what God's Word is supposed to do for us. So yes, sometimes love hurts when it tells us the truth. Now, this is important because the problem with the emergence is not so much what they say as it is what they toss out. Look, I know what it is to be an angry young man. I'm pushing 50. But when I was 21, you come out of college and you're preparing for ministry and you see all the things that are wrong with the world and you see all the things, the mistakes that people make, and you say, man, I want to do it right. I want to do a Bible church the right way. We're going to preach the Bible the right way. If we just preach it the right way, if we make it clear, people will hear and people will change. And man, as you, when you're young, that lights a fire under you. And man, you start preaching and people, yeah, yeah. And then, you know, you find out that there is nothing new under the sun. And you find out that you can have wonderful ideas, but people are still fallen. And they're still going to make mistakes. And you start to look back at previous generations and you say, you know what, a lot of the stuff that they had was good stuff. And I was just too dumb when I was young to hear it. Well, that's what we got going on right now. We got a bunch of angry young men who have looked at fundamentalism and they've looked at the mistakes that we have made. All right? And folks, we need to recognize that this is what people do. We run to one pole in one generation and we hug a certain truth and the next generation says, you're too far that way. And then instead of grabbing on to what was true over there and then adding this, they say, well, that must be wrong. And they run over here. And they hug this pole, and the next generation says, well, you're hugging that pole, and they run, and back and forth, we swing. Now, as you get older, you start to say, well, can't we have a little bit on this side, and a little bit on that side, and hold them both together? Yeah. But by the time you're old enough to realize that, you're old, and nobody wants to listen to you. I had a Bible college professor. He said, be an extremist. Nobody listens to moderates. Right? And that's what people do. They swing from pole to pole. I think these folks, these young people, these young preachers who are on fire and they want to do the right thing, they've looked at certain things that we have done in the past as fundamentalists, things that were right and good, and they've rejected them completely and they've gone to the other side. And so now they're really intolerant of us. They're tolerant of everybody else but us. And I think therein lies some of their mistakes. Let's look at some of the things. First of all, they say that the kingdom of God is about here and now. None of this pie in the sky stuff. That's not even important. That's a footnote to the gospel. What the gospel is about is changing evil in the world right now and making it good, bringing in social justice, helping the poor, getting rid of war, seeing to it that the environment is taken care of. Yeah. I have a Spencer Burke quote up here. This is from one of the writers, Spencer Burke. He says, and he sums it up nicely, I am discovering to my wonder, joy, and amazement that I have mistakenly placed the emphasis of the good news on the eternal. In the Gospels, Jesus wasn't talking about something distant when he proclaimed the good news. It was something for now. People could become a part of the kingdom of God. Not a heavenly dwelling place, but the place where God is king. The place where God turns everything upside down. The place where the light shines and people can be known for who they are and love. Yes, Jesus! Can't you get excited about that? Woo! See, that's a very positive, upbeat message. We don't want any negative stuff. No negative stuff. It's about now. It's about fixing now. Let's get excited about it. Getting out there and fixing now. Let's fix war. Let's fix poverty. Let's fix militarism. Let's have peace now. Let's put God's word to work now. We believe that God can do it. Isn't that a positive message? Well, what they let go of is the idea that there's something yet future. Now, I agree with them that we want to be working for good now. I agree with that. But you can't let go of the simple truth that Jesus and the apostles focused on pie in the sky. There is either pie in the sky or there is not. And Jesus said there is. I'd like you to go with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. It's for this reason, Meg gave the announcement this morning about family promise of Berks County, working with people who are out of their homes. And, you know, when we first talked about bringing that in, we knew that, you know, we're coming from a fundamental background. A lot of people look at that and say, ooh, that's social work, ooh. So what? It's good to help people, isn't it? As long as we don't abandon the idea that the real message we want to preach has to do with much more than just living life in this world. Look at what Jesus talked to the disciples about. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Look, Lord, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time." See, yes, Jesus is concerned about blessing in this age, in this life. You'll receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, what? Eternal life. See, he had both. When you minister for the Lord and you give up things now, he says, yeah, I'm going to bless you now and in the future. It's both, not one or the other. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'm skipping the Gospel of Luke, but you remember that In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a story of a rich man and a poor man. The poor man's name was Lazarus. And the rich man never helped the poor man. The poor man laid there sick at the gate. And the rich man never used his gifts to help him. And then where does the story go? It says they both died. And then we hear all about the rich man in hell and the poor man in heaven. Well, there's no pie in the sky and there's no concern for the afterlife, why would Jesus tell a story like that? See, he is concerned about both. The two things are related. We dare not focus on one against the other. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Well, is he talking about, did you pass from death into life now? Or in the future? Well, the answer is yes to both. Look at what he says in verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming." Next three words. "And now is." The hour is coming, future, and now is, present, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He points to a future, resurrection, but he also says the hour now is when the dead hear, right? The spiritually dead can hear his voice and they come alive spiritually. But that also guarantees something in the future, a future resurrection. The two things are related. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 17. Our emergent brothers and sisters focus on Acts chapter 17 because it's the one example of a sermon preached to unbelievers in the New Testament. Remember, everywhere else, most of the sermons that you read and most of the letters that you read in the New Testament are the apostle speaking to Christians or Jews who already understood the basic biblical text. In Acts chapter 17, we have a record of Paul speaking to Roman and Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. But I want you to notice what he focuses on. He tells them that he tells them about God who created all things, whose children we are. We're descended from him. We're like him. We're not like stone and rock, like the idols and images. Now, look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 17. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we shouldn't think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, when people did that, God overlooked. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, and he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Do you see what he does? He says, I want to talk to you about the future judgment. We're all going to answer to God. He points to the future. And he says to these unbelievers, I want you to consider your future. Someday you're going to stand before God. You're going to have to answer him. And the person who is the judge is Jesus Christ. And we know he's the one because he is risen from the dead. Okay. He's preaching future, not just here and now. Can we get rid of poverty and war? You know, it is wonderful to challenge people to help those in poverty. And the apostles certainly did that, and Jesus and the prophets of the Old Testament challenged people to do that very thing. It's a good thing to try to work towards bringing peace and health and good life to people here and now. And it's a good thing to try to see to it that those who are treated unfairly or unjustly are recompensed and that justice is done. But you can't expect what God never promised. Jesus told us that the poor you will have with you how long? Always. There are always going to be poor people. Always. You will never wipe it out. Now, it's really exciting and incendiary to excite young people to say, yeah, let's dream of a day. Do you dare? Do you dare to dream of a world in which there's no poverty? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to be God's tools. Yeah, we're going to wipe it out. No, you aren't. You're dreaming. And some people just never wake up from that dream. We call them liberals. Now, they have a wonderful vision. It's not realistic. But they keep pushing it because they think, well, we must have done it wrong the first time. No, you didn't do it wrong the first time. It's just that the world is never going to be that way. Do you think we can get rid of war? I don't think so. Not when Jesus said in Matthew 24 to his disciples, there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end. Not going to get rid of war. That does not mean that we have to be pro-poverty warmongers. Right? I think the whole point of believing that there's a future kingdom, there's a real blessing in that. Folks, I know a lot of people, believers and unbelievers, who are struggling and fighting against wickedness and darkness in the world. And boy, they have this dream and this vision. And then they get burnt out when they realize, man, I'm not fixing it. This problem is so much bigger. It's like, wow, there's just evil everywhere. And there's corruption everywhere. I can't overcome it. I'll tell you the hope I have. I have the hope that in the future, someday, Jesus Christ will return and all wrongs will be made right. If you don't have the future and you don't have a concept of a judgment by a righteous and good God, you just tossed out all your hope. We're just going to keep on recreating the wheel and spinning in the mud. Secondly, are people basically good? Can I have the Steve Chalk quote up here? Steve Chalk is a British emergent church leader. Look at what he says. While we have spent centuries arguing over the doctrine of original sin, we have missed a startling point. Jesus believed in original goodness. God declared that all His creation, including humankind, was very good. Well, yeah, He did. That was Genesis 1. We shouldn't stop reading there. Like, all you have to do is turn one page and you get to Genesis 3 and you watch what happens. That's not to suggest that Jesus is denying that our relationship with God is in need of reconciliation, but that He is rejecting any idea that we are somehow beyond the pale. What does that mean? Sin's just a little bit of a problem. That's not the main thing to worry about. That's what he's saying. Folks, sin is the main problem. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet said this. And this is a verse you ought to memorize. You don't have to turn there. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The book of Proverbs says that there's a way that seems right unto man, and the end of it is death. Yeah, I had to get that in there. For years, I would see to it that that verse was in every sermon. Here's why. Because one of the things that I found out about humanity, about myself, about all of us, is this. That we make sense to ourselves. And that's why we can't see the places that we go wrong. Even crazy people are like that. I mean, you know, if you go down to Norristown State Hospital and just forget that the rest of the world is out there and start talking to some of these folks and just accept what they say is true, they make a lot of sense to themselves. Right? We all seem right to ourselves. And it's oftentimes the right things, the things that we assume, the things that we pass over and that we accept, those are the things that are really hurting us because our hearts deceive us. It's part of our nature. That's the problem. We also know that wickedness is going to continue right up to the end. Look at Matthew chapter 13. The belief that people are basically good is a wonderful dream. Now you understand, when we say people are totally depraved, when we say that people are not basically good, we don't mean, and the Bible doesn't mean, that we're all as worse, all as bad as we possibly could be. What we mean is that every part of every one of us is tweaked just a little bit sometimes, and sometimes a lot. It's tweaked to where we don't really know inherently and innately God's way. All right, if you have two lines and they start together and the one veers off on a small tenth of a degree angle, boy, when it first goes astray, it's just a little bit. But you follow that line out for several miles and when you get on down the road, it's way, way, way far away from the truth. That's what makes evil. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 28. He tells the parable, do you remember the parable of the seed that's sowed in the field? A man sows his field and it's all of his crop, and then an enemy comes and sows tares, weeds. I want you to look at what Jesus says about that in chapter 13, verse 27. The servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Do you see that? This whole dream, this whole notion that we can somehow bring in the kingdom and make the world this glorious place is misguided. You're always going to have war and poverty and injustice because people are wicked. Sorry to give out negative energy. But that's the truth. Are people in the kingdom by virtue of goodness? Right? If I do good things and I seek justice, does that make me right? The emergent church thinks so. We'll talk in a couple of weeks about this, but a lot of the times they'll say, you don't want to convert a Hindu or a Buddhist to Christianity. You want to help them be a good Hindu and a good Buddhist. So that they can do good. So that they can do justice. So they can do righteousness in their culture. I'd like you to go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness and saying, do justice. Bring peace. Work righteousness. What does your Bible say? Repent. Oh, that's such a negative message. Well, if you're going the wrong way, it's the right message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what John the Baptist preached. You want to talk about the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom? Well, the first thing you have to do is repent. Turn. You're going the wrong way. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Not only did John the Baptist say that, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This isn't just John the Baptist. This is Jesus' message. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Does everybody get into the kingdom? Do you get into the kingdom just by being a worker of good things? Just by bringing peace to the world? Just by doing justice and doing what's right? Well, I think it's important that we do those things. But Jesus told us, and boy, we're afraid to preach this, because of the way these terms have been abused and misused. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know what it means to be born again? It means that the old you that was against God, the sinner that you are, that you were born, that we all are, that we were all born, that sinner's gotta go. He's gotta go on the cross, and you put him there and you let him die with Jesus Christ, and you have faith in Christ that he will raise you a new person. You have faith in Christ that God will forgive you, not because of you, but because of what Jesus did, and he will raise you and make you new. Folks, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must convert. There's got to be a change in your heart, and that comes about through faith in Jesus Christ, not by doing good works. There's not enough of that preached in emergent churches, because that'll hurt people's feelings. Why did Jesus die? The traditional view, turn with me if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to take a little time on this one, because this is the core of the gospel. And if you abandon this, you're in trouble. And I'm afraid these guys get real close to abandoning this. Why did Jesus die? John Piper, who's a good Reformed Baptist from Minneapolis, wrote a book called The Passion of Christ right after the movie came out. The subtitle is 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died. And he goes through the scripture and shows 50 reasons. And it's a great book. It's a little book, but a great book. We've got like 4 copies of it up in our library. And I just skimmed through some of the chapters this week. Great, great book. But you know what? There's a lot of reasons that Jesus died, but they all are attached to a core, basic reason. And this is what the church has traditionally believed and preached. The core, basic reason is because God was angry at our sin. And because God's wrath had to be appeased and turned aside so He could justly offer us forgiveness. So Christ died for us, took the brunt of God's wrath, and He took our sin and gave us His innocence, His righteousness, His right standing. That exchange is important. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be what? Sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Got to have a relationship with Jesus. I've got to believe in Him. When I believe in Him and I hide in Him and I put Him on, I'm inside Him, God sees Him, not me. And I am forgiven and I find my forgiveness not because of my own works, but because of Him. And He took my sin. And God punished my sin on the cross. That's the traditional view. I'd like you to see what the emergent church says about that. On the belief that Jesus bore our sins, this is Brian McLaren, who's one of the leading pastors and theologians of the movement. He says, that just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, you know? Now, do you see what he's saying? It's not fair for Jesus to suffer and for you to get off. That frightens me. Let's have the Steve Chalk quote. Brian McLaren, in his book, says, read Steve Chalk. He's a great theologian, great pastor, has great ideas. This is what Steve Chalk says. The fact is that the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he hasn't even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to the faith. The Bible calls it a stumbling block. Right? A stumbling block to the wise of this world, to the Jew and to the Greek. Yeah, that's why it's the gospel. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by His Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. Whew. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Could I have the next quote by Brian McLaren? Brian McLaren says, the cross isn't about Jesus being punished for our sins. Rather, here's what it is. It works like this. By becoming vulnerable on the cross, by accepting suffering from everyone, rather than visiting suffering on everyone, Jesus is showing God's loving heart, which wants forgiveness, not revenge for everyone. Jesus shows us that the wisdom of God's kingdom is sacrifice, not violence. It's about accepting suffering and transforming it into reconciliation, not avenging suffering through retaliation. So through this window, the cross shows God's rejection of human violence and dominance and oppression that have spun the world in a cycle of crisis from the story of Cain and Abel all the way through the headlines in this morning's Washington Post. I don't know. This theory might be nonsense, but maybe there's a grain of truth in it. The cross calls humanity to stop trying to make God's kingdom happen through coercion and force, which are always self-defeating in the end, and instead to welcome it through self-sacrifice and vulnerability. What? What are you talking about? Those are very pretty words, but what is he saying? Folks, the Scripture teaches us, he's trying to say that all we have is an example of God's love in Jesus on the cross. And if it's an example of God's love, it can't be Jesus bearing the punishment for our sins. That would be cosmic child abuse. So he has to come up with another thing. So it's an example. The example is that Jesus was treated unfairly and he bore it and accepted it, and we should follow that example, and that's how we bring the kingdom in. Are you in 1 Peter? Now, it is true that Jesus' death on the cross is an example. And Peter even says so. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. He's telling servants, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? In other words, you do something wrong, you deserve to get beat. You deserve for punishment to come in. But what happens when you have a harsh and unfair master, a harsh and unfair boss who mistreats you? He says, now you must be willing to bear it patiently and suffer. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God, before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Who, when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, yes, Jesus is an example of self-sacrifice and willingness to accept suffering. But the verse doesn't stop there. Look at the next part. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. See, it's both. Just seeing Jesus' death on the cross as an example is not going to deliver you from your sins before God. Trying to live righteously is not going to deliver you from your sins before God. There are going to be people, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, who when they stand before the Father, they're going to say, hey, I prophesied in your name, and I cast out demons in your name, and I did miracles in your name. And he doesn't say, whoa, dude, you worked for righteousness in the world. Give me five. He says, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you, because you're trying to trust in your works. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. The root of the gospel is that we are sinners, and as a result, we're not right with God. We're born that way. And God decided to do something about it. Here's what he did. Instead of punishing you and me, he punished his son. That is not an act of cosmic child abuse. That is an act of love and justice. We deserve the punishment. God's wrath deserved to be appeased. And he chose. Here's how he chose to appease it. He said, rather than burn myself out on you, I will burn myself out on my son, and I will offer you graciously the gift of forgiveness. I will give you his righteousness. Look at what the Bible says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He did that so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that we might be made new. Look with me at the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Where we're told that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we're justified, declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Romans 3:25. Jesus Christ, whom God set forth, God set him forth Not you and me. God did this as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His own, God's righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you understand what He's saying? He says, if I am going to be righteous in forgiving you, I can't just let you off the hook. See, that's what people want. They think that forgiveness is, well, I just let you off the hook. No, I need a reason to let you off the hook, God says. And here's the reason. My wrath has been turned away. That is what a propitiation is. It's an ancient sacrifice that was offered to turn away a God's wrath. And Jesus was our propitiation. He is our propitiation. And now God says, it is now fair. It is just. It is right for me to forgive people who place their trust in that sacrifice. Oh, that's so violent. That's so primitive. Yeah, it's primitive, ancient truth. Folks, I said at the outset of this series of messages that we are not about new things. We are about old, ancient truths. And this is one of them. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Thank God. He didn't die for righteous people. Righteous people don't need it. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, in our place. There was an exchange, His righteousness for my sin. Oh, that's cosmic child abuse. No, it isn't. That's the great news of the gospel. Much more than, verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Notice, I'm saved now. I am saved in the future. My life is changed now, but I have to face the judgment, and I am certain I'm going to be able to pass through the judgment and be judged innocent because He was willing to save me now as an enemy. That's my hope. That's my joy. That's my comfort. You know, this all goes back to the Old Testament. I'd like you to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Just one verse back there. Boy, I know we're turning to a lot of passages. But it's really important for us to know the Scriptures. To me, you know, you hear these errors, and when you read them, it's like, wow, that's really interesting. Wow, what a perspective. That's really different. And then you go back to what the Bible says. And it's like the Bible is this huge gonging bell. Bong! Wake up! Here's the truth! And it just decimates the lies. Isaiah 53, verse 5, talking about a future Messiah who would come. It says, I'm sorry, verse 4, just to get the context. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That is using the imagery, the picture of Old Testament sacrifice. You would bring a sacrifice for your sins, a sheep, a goat, a bull, and you'd lay your hand on that bull or sheep or goat's head. And you were identifying yourself. And the priest would then take that animal and slit its throat, drain the blood, and put it on the altar, and that was the way you received forgiveness of sin. That is exactly what happened to Jesus. And now what we're called to do is lay our hand on His head and say, I want to be in Him. I want Him to represent me. Wow, that's ancient and primitive, but that is so true. And God says, that is how you get right with me. So what's the gospel? Is the gospel, hey, let's get everybody to preach justice. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. where Paul writes to the Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast to that word which I was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For here's what I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and whom the greater of part remain to this present day, but some have fallen asleep, and after that He was seen by James, and by all the apostles, and last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Jesus died, buried, rose again, and witnesses saw it. That's the gospel. Drop down to chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? What some of these people were saying is, oh, no. This, you got to understand, the Scriptures are spiritual words and they're images. They're all images. So Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. Bodies can't rise from the dead. This is talking only about our hearts being made new now. In this life, in this world. Isn't that spiritual? Paul says, what are you saying that for? Verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yeah, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. There won't be any justice done in the world. That's not what it says. If Christ is not risen, what? You are still what? In your sins. See, that's the main problem. The main problem is sin. The main problem is I'm out of sync with God and I got to get in sync with God. I don't get in sync with God by doing justice and what I think is right. I get in sync with God by acknowledging that I'm not in sync with Him. I'm a sinner. And I believe that He sent His Son Jesus, who rose from the dead. I believe in Him, and I believe in His forgiveness that He offers, and I believe that He changes me so that I can do just things. You can't have doing justice without being right with Christ. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now look, I love this verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If your gospel is only about making this world right, you are to be pitied. Christianity is far bigger and far broader than that. Yes, we want to teach righteousness. And yes, we want to teach people to observe all things whatsoever have been commanded. But you've got to believe in Jesus first. You've got to evangelize and then you teach. If you remove the person of Jesus and His death on the cross and what it means and the forgiveness of sin, and you just talk about spreading justice and social justice and world peace, you've cut Christianity out of the picture and you're just another social political movement. You know, one of the things that really bothers me about these people in the emergent church movement is they claim that you can't be sure about anything. When it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the gospel. But you know a thread that runs through all of their writings? Liberal left-wing politics. They're real certain of that. Many conservative Christians have made mistakes politically by connecting their faith to right-wing presidents. I love President Reagan, but he's not the Savior. And I liked George Bush, but he's not the Savior. Those men made mistakes. And they're trying to do what's right, and they ought to be applauded for their efforts. But don't make this mistake of connecting your politics or connecting your faith to a political star. I'm afraid that's what our emergent friends are doing. Now Jesus is just a Democrat. Jesus' message did have political implications. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. But Jesus never started a political party. He never got involved in politics, and he never crusaded for or against any social political issues. Never. The gospel has social implications. Yes, we want to help people and do good. But salvation is not merely a matter of changing society politically. Now, folks, many of you, the young people, aren't old enough to remember this, but the older ones, you have all heard the term social gospel. Because we grew up in fundamentalism fighting the social gospel. At the turn of the century, and folks, there's nothing new under the sun. At the turn of the century, the liberal churches preached that the problem in the world isn't sin. The problem in the world is crooked societal structures. And if we just change those societal structures, we can bring in the kingdom of God. We can bring in peace and righteousness, and there won't be any more war. And people will be just. That is what the liberal churches have been preaching for 100 years, and they're dying now. And that is what the emergents are now picking up and saying, that's what we got to preach. There is nothing wrong with wanting to get rid of injustice. It's just that that's not the main business of the church as a church. The main business of the church is to present Jesus Christ and to explain to people what his death on the cross has to do with fixing their relationship with God. I think we should applaud people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. We should applaud every effort out there to get rid of evils in the world. I think that's a mistake that fundamental Christians often make. They thought only Christians can do good things. Now, lots of people can do good things. And when I see somebody, I don't care if he's a believer or an unbeliever, a Buddhist or Hindu, if he's doing a good thing, I'm going to applaud him. I'm going to support him for doing right things, but I'm not going to say, wow, he must be going to heaven. No, I want to tell him about Jesus. The emergent church is trying to create a unity based on left-wing political activism to do justice in the world. What I'm trying to do as a pastor is create unity based on a right view of the world based on the Bible. Theology. Truth. That's what we do. And once you get a hold of those truths, you can go out and there are a gazillion avenues to do what's right. Knock yourself out. That's what Christians should be doing. We should be salt, preservative, out there, being rubbed into the meat. We should be light. We should be the ones who are standing for what's true and for what's right. And we shouldn't be afraid to get involved in causes to help people. Folks, that's why we open up the doors to things like MOPS and Burke's Family Promise and stuff like that. We want to do things to help people. We want opportunities to connect with people who never heard the gospel so we can help fix their situations and apply truth and then get them to see God's truth is true. Emergents don't like that idea because when you do that, see, then you're saying there's some of us in here and the world is out there and that makes people feel excluded. Well, I'm sorry. But the Bible says that we are told that we are a chosen people, called to holiness. When you read Ephesians, right now I'm studying Ephesians, preparing for a series of messages in Ephesians. The whole first chapter, over and over again, it says, you are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have been elect in Him. You have been predestined in Him. You have been forgiven in Him. In Him we have redemption. In Him, in Him, in Him. I don't want to get rid of that. There is an in and an out. And that is important to God. And it does have eternal ramifications for eternal life. And what we want is to bring that message to people so that in getting right with God, they can start to understand God's truth for themselves and begin to work out wickedness in their own heart, and then help others deal with wickedness and injustice and evil and darkness. And that's what we believe the church is all about. So these are our brothers, I think, in many cases, but boy, some of them come real close to denying the gospel. And that's my concern. And I think they're telling us to try and do good things, but boy, we dare not forget the heart of the gospel. The churches that did that at the turn of the century are dying. And some of the people sitting in the pews don't know why. They're good people who wanted to do good things and help the world. And many of them put their money towards communistic causes. And the persecution of churches in Europe, and they didn't even know they were doing it. They put their money towards aborting babies. And their churches died, or are dying. And they're struggling, and they're looking for purpose and cause now. We don't have to look for purpose and cause. We have it right here. It's based on Scripture. The danger for us, and I think we ought to take some warning from the emergent church, the danger for us is to run to the other pole and say, I don't have to do anything in the world. I just need Jesus. We need both. And that's what they're calling us to. So let's consider some repentance in those areas. Let's close in a word of prayer.